I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, and firstly to the little book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, reading to the 18th verse. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. And let us turn over to the second book of Kings, chapter 2. 2 Kings, chapter 2, reading the first 7 verses. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
King Ahaziah, the son of wicked King Ahab, despite his remarkably short and troubled reign, which commenced as it did with prophecies of certain doom at the mouth of Elijah, was himself in no way moved by those things, either to consideration or to repentance. And whilst he was granted a window of opportunity upon his sick bed to seek the Lord, he did no such thing, but rather sought out the false gods of a foreign land. God, nevertheless, sent Elijah to meet those messengers and to carry a very different message back to Ahaziah. And even then, hearing that Elijah, that elusive prophet of God, was again upon the scene, was by no means pleased by that news, or did not seek to have his sentence revoked. He did not feel reproved or repentant about it, as even his wicked father Ahab once had been, but instead, with murderous purposes, sends out after Elijah now not messengers, but a military captain and no less than 50 armed men to seek to kill Elijah. Ahaziah, thinking that God's servant could thus be ended and any prophecy he had spoken thus come to naught, but perhaps with some misgivings and some dim memories of God's manifest power in former days, thinks that maybe 51 persons might be needed to take Elijah just as a precaution. Thus the first of those bands come upon Elijah, who is in solitude and, as we learn, fears greatly at the sight of this detachment of the army. And the captain mockingly cries to him that if he were a man of God, he should come down. Elijah says that if he be a man of God, then let God preserve and protect him, which God immediately did by fire from heaven. Fire, we might say, akin to that upon Carmel, and yet to very different effect and consequence. Ahaziah, undeterred by this manifest token of God's displeasure and wrath, continues to do exactly the same again, with exactly the same outcome. And still, unreproved, undaunted, unmoved from his hardness of heart and unbelief and defiance of God, sends out yet a third detachment, which is only different by virtue of its captain, who seemed to have greater sensibilities concerning Elijah and was not prepared to write off those former things as being misfortune or a freak weather incident or whatever, but rather comes before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, no taunting question or doubtful disputations, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. Those men sent to kill Elijah instead become, as it were, his bodyguard to convey him in safety into Samaria, where he delivers again the same message to Ahaziah. A remarkable commentary upon this passage is afforded by the New Testament scriptures. When, upon entering a village, perhaps not far from where these episodes occurred in Samaria, the Lord and his disciples were not welcomed by the Samaritans, who observed their intention to carry on to the feast at Jerusalem, and were of course greatly embittered, those long-standing divisions between the northern and southern tribes still having their repercussions hundreds of years later. And thus, James and John, the Lord's disciples, somewhat rashly and foolishly say, shall we call down fire from heaven upon these Samaritans, as Elijah did? The Lord quickly corrects their misinterpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. Ye know not what spirit ye are of. Elijah did not call down fire from heaven in a spirit of vengeful wrath and malice against those who opposed him. He in great fear sought the protection of the Lord, and that is what he received. The Son of Man is not come to kill, but to save. And thus we considered the remarkable contrast between that day of Elijah and the present day, when the judgments of God are not visited with such suddenness and immediacy upon unbelievers. And this because it is a day of grace, because it is a day of mercy and a day of long suffering, in which God's purposes in salvation are being outworked. And this, of course, is a great cause for joy and confidence and belief for us in this present age. Not, of course, that it should in any way tend to presumption or apathy in things spiritual. For the judgments of God and his attitude towards sin is not changed. And if they perished who received not his voice that spake upon earth, as Hebrews say, what hope for those who refuse the word of the Son of God and salvation sent down for heaven? What to look for but that same fiery indignation as God made manifest at a former time? It is a day of grace and salvation, not a day of unbelief and apathy. Those episodes recorded then in the first chapter of 2 Kings represent the last public duty recorded during the eventful life and service of Elijah, and brings us to chapter 2 and those circumstances which will lead to perhaps that second most famous event associated with the life of Elijah, namely the end of it and the manner of his departure from this present world scene. It has pleased God throughout history to use men as his servants and as his messengers. At least we might say, since the time of Abel or perhaps Enoch, this has been God's mode of operation in the world. God did not need to work like this. God could have communicated his word directly, by supernatural means, by extraordinary means, by angelic means, by other ways at his disposal that do not even enter our minds. But God did not do that. It pleased God to use men. Now, the fact that God chooses men to be his servants and his messengers and to render service unto him upon earth has certain consequences and implications. It means that these vessels, that these instruments, are going to be fallible, are going to have weaknesses and deficiencies, are going to have all those same problems and all those like passions as accompany the human existence. And it also means, of course, that they are going to be subject to change and to cessation. The very fact that God called Elijah, a mortal man, to be his prophet at this particular time meant that Elijah would not always be his chosen prophet for that particular time, but there would come an end to Elijah's tenure, to his period of service and prominence in the purposes of God. And that time had now come. However, you will notice that rather than Elijah's death coming suddenly by natural causes, unexpectedly, unannounced, in the case of Elijah, there was notice given. And we observe that it was made known, at the very least, to both Elijah and Elisha, and to certain of the sons of the prophets, that there was a time appointed for Elijah's ministry to cease and for his departure from this life to occur. Now, exactly what details and what degree of information was given is not immediately clear. But this much at least was: Elijah's service was about to come to an end. And God graciously gave notice that that were to be the case. And likewise still to the present day, God is sometimes gracious in this way. All his servants, we might say, have limited tenure in their office, have a finite period of time to serve the Lord. That in itself should be notice enough. But in some cases, of course, there are those who become less able or increasingly frail, or who are subject to sickness, or see great changes in circumstances upon the horizon, and these things make it evident that their period of service to the Lord in a particular place, to a particular people, is coming to an end. But you will further notice in the case of Elijah that God had graciously provided for succession, even for such an individual as Elijah, who had very much been a man upon his own at a former time in his service for God, had been the voice of one crying in the wilderness, had been a lone figure upon Carmel, even in the case of a man like Elijah, a degree of succession was provided. And that in the character of Elisha, whom, of course, we met on a former occasion, and who had evidently been with Elijah for a period of at least 3 years, the reign of Ahaziah, plus whatever of the reign of Ahab, Elisha also shared with Elijah. So God had provided this measure of succession, and Elisha had been identified as a man to follow in Elijah's steps in due course. And the time when that transition was to occur was now upon them. Now, circumstances like these, whilst perhaps different in degree, nevertheless are to be seen in the New Testament church and amongst God's people at the present time. That there are those of God's servants whose period of duty, whose tenure in a particular place, comes to an end, but God makes a degree of succession possible and causes one to rise up after another in order that the witness might be maintained and that a degree of continuity might follow. But the advanced knowledge of such a change, this fact that we all know that nobody carries on forever and a time must come when they quit or change or are called home, that knowledge can provoke two very different reactions, in two very opposite directions, and yet we might say equally inappropriate. One of those reactions, of course, is one of impatient independence. Elisha is told that Elijah's time of service, his prominence as the principal prophet of the Lord, is coming to an end. And Elisha could very easily, in view of that, have begun, long before this date, to muster support for himself. To think to himself, well, Elijah will be gone soon, and what an opportunity that will be, because then I can start making changes, and then I can stamp my own mark upon this work, and then I can start to do those things which I've always wanted to do, but felt somehow prevented or shackled or not at liberty to do it. But Elijah's days are numbered, and this much we know, so I'd better begin now to garner some support and to get some people gathered around me who can support me in my cause as soon as Elijah is gone. And you will notice how here in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, Elisha was given so many opportunities to do exactly that. They go from place to place where some of the orphan dependents of the formerly slain prophets of the Lord are to be found in these little communities where they were eking out an existence. And these people too know that Elijah's time is limited. At every occasion, you notice, Elisha is, so to speak, put to the test. He's given this opportunity. Elijah himself says, "You could tarry here, Elisha." Oh, yes, he could. He could start to garner support. He could start to get men gathered behind him. He could start to make his own preparations for Elijah's demise and set up in an independent way by himself. But he did not do that. And time and again, though doubtless it was a temptation for him, though doubtless the opportunity presented itself to his mind, nevertheless, he shows a more godly spirit. And he does not take such an opportunity, and he does not take such a course, but he continues to minister unto Elijah as long as Elijah continues, and does not seek self-promotion, and does not begin some war of succession amongst the sons of the prophet, but continues in that same humble and godly fashion as we saw him begin in Abel-Meholah. Of course, the other attitude at the opposite end of the spectrum, but also equally wrong, which Elisha could have shown, could have manifested, is this: an attitude of indolence. Well, God's got Elijah at the moment, and as long as Elijah is the prophet, yes, I know I'm supposed to succeed him, but my time is not yet, so I can take it easy in the short term. I can just wait. I can sit back until such times as Elijah has gone. And then will be my time to shine, and then will be my day of opportunity, and then I can start to work for the Lord. But for the time being, I could tarry here at Gilgal, or I could tarry here at Bethel, or I could tarry here at Jericho. God's got Elijah at the moment, so I don't need to worry. There's nothing for me to do. Oh, my friends, the Christian is not distinguished for future service by present idleness. Elishas are not identified by tarrying, whether at Gilgal or Bethel or Jericho. That is not how God's true servants are made known. And yet, alas, that there is so much of this spirit, even in the present age, even in New Testament churches. What a division there is, even amongst the true people of God, of what might be called Christian workers on one hand, and Christian passengers on the other. Those who say, well, I am not the pastor, I am not a church officer, so there is nothing really for me to worry about. I can tarry here, I can tarry here in the pew, somebody else will preach the services, somebody else will clean the chapel, somebody else will work and labor, somebody else will do this, that, or the other task necessary to the continuance of the church. I'm not the minister. I'm not Elijah. I'm going to tarry here at Gilgal. And if Elijah's taken, then perhaps I'll have to step into the breach. But until then, no thank you. My friends, if Elisha had had that mindset, had had that attitude, what he would have missed on, what he would have forfeit of divine blessing, how he would have shown himself no worthy successor of Elijah whatsoever. My friends, tarrying here or there, sitting idly by in the pew, imagining that one can be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease by one's pastor or minister or church officers or Christian parents or by somebody else's labours or by somebody else's endeavours or by somebody else's life of sanctity and service is utterly erroneous. And yet, alas, such an attitude is so prevalent. Elisha distinguishes himself in a very different way. And though time and again opportunity is given him for tarrying here or tarrying there and letting Elijah get on with it until the very last minute, until the very end, Elisha does not do that. Elisha goes with him. And Elisha continues to minister unto Elijah and continues to serve in whatever way he can all the way through this journey. All the way to Jordan. Now, my friends, as we consider this passage in a little more detail, let me remind you again that not only Elisha and the sons of the prophets, but Elijah also knew that his time was limited. That his time was short, indeed, that the very day of his departure was at hand. And so just as Elisha acted in a particular way in the knowledge of that, and continued in faithfulness and in service with Elijah, so we see that Elijah did certain things with a view to that. And let me suggest to you that there is no coincidence, that there is no simply casting about from one place to another in Elijah's tour that he appoints here in these verses. But just as one individual, knowing that their time of cessation and departure was about to come, would be at pains to make provision, or to give some last words, or to give some final advice or counsel, let me suggest to you that that is precisely what we see Elijah doing here in the case of Elisha. Both these men know that a transition is about to come. Both these men know that this is the last opportunity that they have for any conversation or for any advice to be given. And yes, it would have been doubtless a great privilege to eavesdrop upon their conversation as they walked between these towns. But let me suggest to you that the towns in themselves are highly instructive and a very particular lesson. A lesson, of course, for Elisha, but a lesson too for us. Elijah decides that on this day of all days, they are going to begin at Gilgal. At Gilgal. And that in itself was highly significant. Gilgal was a little town on the western bank of the River Jordan, and it was a point at which the Jordan would occasionally be crossed by those attempting to get from one side to the other, from the east to the west. If one crossed the Jordan by boat or by some other means at this point, Gilgal was the place that one came to first of all. It was the starting point for many journeys and episodes that occurred there on the west side of the Jordan River. It might indeed have been the very place where Elijah first crossed Jordan when God sent him from Gilead on the eastern side of the river to go in the first instance to Ahab and to declare God's word in Samaria. It is at least likely that Elijah may have landed at Gilgal to come into the west side of Jordan and to begin his work of ministry there. Of course, the place also had great significance for the Hebrews in general, because in the days of Joshua, when they commenced upon their conquest of the promised land, when they began to occupy that place after 40 years in the wilderness, they came over Jordan, and Gilgal was where they began. We read of it in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 14. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. This was Gilgal. And this was where Elijah took Elisha to begin their last journey on this most auspicious day. Gilgal, that place of beginnings, that place where the Hebrews had landed when they came through Jordan and entered into that land of Canaan. This place where, very likely in Elijah's day, those stones still stood, which had been brought from the very midst of the river, and which were there as a memorial for future generations to say, the hand of the Lord did this, that all people might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And perhaps we can imagine Elijah saying to Elisha, here are those stones, Elisha. Here are where the Hebrews began when they entered into the promised land. Here is where I began, when all those years ago God brought me out of Gilead into Samaria. Here is this starting place. Here are these tokens and evidences. The hand of the Lord, it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And then he says to Elisha, tarry ye here at Gilgal. Tarry ye here at Gilgal. And of course it is tempting. Of course there is much blessing associated with Gilgal. Of course there is so much significance and the memory of God's great dealings and those times of commencement which he granted. But Elisha will not tarry at Gilgal, but says, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. It is as though Elijah says to Elisha, here is the beginning. Here is the commencement of the Christian life, of Christian service. Here are these glorious tokens and evidences of God saving and God calling and God setting out an individual upon this pilgrimage, upon this walk. So many blessings associated with it. There is much joy attendant upon it. The joy of our first salvation. The joy of when we first believed. All those delightful aspirations and hopes which we had in the Lord at that time and fresh visions and sights and glimpses of him. Now, says Elijah, will you tarry there? Will you stay there? Will you get as far as Gilgal? Will you be brought to that point, but not go any further? You see, my friends, there is this temptation. There is a risk of immaturity even in the Christian life. There are those who experience God's salvation, and no doubt it is a time of great blessing and of joy to them. They are brought to Gilgal. They see that the hand of the Lord, it is mighty. But they never go any further. They never make any progress. They get to Gilgal and don't go any further into the land. And here Elijah says to Elisha, it is not enough simply to begin. It is not enough to simply enjoy the blessings of commencement and those initial tokens of God's favor and God's appointment of you, Elisha, as a prophet, as his servant. You are going to have to progress. And Elisha does. Blessed as though Gilgal was, he will not tarry there indefinitely. And so they go on to Bethel. And again, there are many locations and venues which Elijah might have chosen for this last trip that they took, for this tour of duty, as we might call it, although in a different sense to which that is normally used. But Elijah takes Elisha next to Bethel. Now, my friends, you know this place. You know its name, you know its associations. Here is that place to which Abraham came at the first, having come from Ur of the Chaldees, and where, importantly, he built an altar to the Lord and worshipped the Lord there. And, of course, two generations later, his grandson Jacob stumbled upon the same place. Albeit he did not recognize it immediately, he had forgotten its significance and where he was, and fell into a sleep, as you know, at Bethel. And there was granted a vision in which a ladder was to be seen, which at the base was upon earth and at the top was upon heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And there, of course, Jacob was put in mind of that communication, of that communion between himself and the heavens, between God and men. And he suddenly remembered, and as soon as he was awake in the morning, made an altar of that little stone he had for a pillar, and sought to worship God there, and to pray unto God there, and to renew his vows and his covenant with God there. It was a place of supplication. It was a place of prayer. And it is to this place that Elijah brings Elisha as he gives him these parting words of advice. And doubtless he reminded him of the significance of Bethel and of the importance of Bethel and of its associations with the worship of God, and particularly with prayer and supplication, communion with God, closeness unto God, prayer unto God. And perhaps his words and advice to Elijah, spoken or otherwise, was this, that Elisha must learn the need for prayer and for communion with God and for closeness with God. Because this is what had characterized Elijah's ministry, you remember. It was prayer. Prayer in Zarephath, prayer on Carmel. Prayer of so many kinds and in so many different circumstances and situations. Prayer upon his feet before a hostile crowd in the presence of God. Prayer with his face between his knees in private, again and again and again, supplicating the Lord. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, says James, and he prayed. He prayed. That was his distinguishing characteristic. That is what the writer of the epistle would principally remind us of. That the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And nowhere, perhaps, was prayer more prefigured or signified than here at Bethel, where that ladder betwixt earth and heaven was once seen in vision. And thus Elijah would remind Elisha of the need of prayer and of closeness with God and of communion with heaven. Elisha, he says, tarry ye here. And yes, doubtless, it's a very blessed thing to tarry in such a place and to enjoy such blessings and closeness with God. But that is not all that the Lord's service is about. It is no good just to begin and never to progress any further. We cannot tarry at Gilgal. We must progress in our Christian lives towards greater closeness and conformity with God, in greater prayer and worship to God and supplication of his throne. But neither is that the full sphere or spectrum of our Christian service. No, Elisha will not tarry at Bethel, blessed though that place might be. Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Now, my friends, what can we say about Jericho? Here was that city, famous as the site of the Hebrews' first great triumph when they entered the land of Canaan. We observe that Gilgal was in the borders of Jericho. It was, if you like, a suburb of that city. They were not far apart. And of course, the Hebrews, all those years before under Joshua, had gone up from Gilgal to the conquest of the city of Jericho, where that remarkable token and proof of God's power was made known, and where this place which so opposed the Hebrews and was the great obstacle to them and the first to mount any great opposition to them was miraculously overcome. That place which God used as a depiction of all that which opposes him and thus instructed them in the complete destruction and annihilation of all that had been in the city of Jericho. It had been destroyed. And what a great blessing that was to the Hebrews. We might say then, well, what was Elijah doing, taking Elisha to the site of a ruin? Was it to remind him of times of great victory and conquest and triumph? My friends, there was a city of Jericho again. Do you remember what we read in 1 Kings chapter 16 concerning the wicked and iniquitous days of King Ahab? In his days, 1 Kings 16 verse 34, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. After the destruction of Jericho, Joshua had told the people that it was never to be rebuilt. It had been that illustration and object lesson in all that God hates, all that opposes God and his people. It had been wondrously destroyed. And Joshua forbade it ever to be built again, and said that if any dared so to do, it would cost them the lives of two of their children. But such were the days of Ahab, such were the days in which Elijah and now Elisha served, that Jericho had been built and someone had dared, and regardless of the consequences and cost to themselves, had reared up this edifice, this great monument of sin and all that opposed God and had opposed his people. They were rebuilding that which had formerly been cast down. They were reinstituting old sins, old errors, old follies that had long since been thought dead and buried. They were rejoicing in them. They were boasting in them. And Elijah chooses to take Elisha to Jericho and to look upon Jericho. What a solemn survey that must have been. What did they contemplate about it? Wickedness, idolatry, that which is opposed to God, his word, and his people, revived, rebuilt, strengthening itself, not opposed by Ahab or the monarchy of those days, but promoted, practiced, rejoiced in. Elijah brings Elisha here to remind him that the battle is never over. To remind him that though Jericho may be cast down in one generation, it soon rears its ugly head again. And that we cannot rest upon our laurels, and that we cannot rejoice in former victories and triumphs. Because though battles are sometimes won, the war is not yet over. And thus he reminds Elisha that it is about fighting and fighting and continuing to fight all the time without reprieve, without remission, and yet not without some comfort also. Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me up to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha. What a thought. Jericho, but lately rebuilt, this monolith to sin and all that opposed God. And yet here, even in its walls, even in its confines, a few of the sons of the prophets, a few of the faithful remnant, a few perhaps of that 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, even in Jericho. And you see, this is what made it worth fighting. This is what made the battle worthwhile. They could not pull down Jericho again. There would not be those great conquests as in former times, but there would be a tenth that would remain, whose substance was in them. There would be that remnant according to the election of grace. And for their sakes, for the elect's sakes, as Paul would afterwards say, I endure all things. And thus was Elisha taught. And such was the significance of Jericho to him and to Elijah that day. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. There is one final stop upon their journey, and it is not a town, it is a river. It is the river Jordan, which is down there in the valley behind them. Now, of course, rivers had great significance in those days. They represented a barrier, a boundary, a demarcation line, something that was difficult to cross. There was this side of the river and there was that side of the river. It was a division. It was a point of departure. And of course, Jordan had a great significance then, even as it does in our Christian thinking to the present day. For it was that over which the Hebrews crossed after 40 years in the wilderness. It was that that marked the entrance into Canaan. Moses, you remember, of old, had looked over the Jordan from the prominence of Mount Nebo and beheld all the promised land. And Jordan lay between the 40 years of wilderness wanderings and the inheritance of the promised land. Jordan had that great significance even then. That great representation of death, that barrier, that dividing line between one world and the next, between one stage and the next. And Elijah says to Elisha, "It is time for me to go to Jordan." And Elisha has the opportunity to remain behind and not to go as far as Jordan, but to stay between Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho, these scenes of service for the Lord, whether in devotion or in warfare, in supplication or in combat. Elijah is to go to Jordan, but no, says Elisha, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they too went on. Because there was, of course, another lesson here. Elijah is going to Jordan, that great depiction of death, and he says, "Elisha, are you going to tarry?" "No," says Elisha, "I shall come too." The great unspoken message in this last stage of their journey, we might say, is this: be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. It is not just about getting to Gilgal once, and getting to Bethel once, and getting to Jericho once, and serving the Lord for a brief time, but to serve and to serve and to serve again, and to labor and to labor and to labor again, and to keep warring and to keep running and to keep going, whichever biblical metaphor we choose to light upon, to go to the end, to continue to the finish line, to carry on all the way to Jordan. And this is the place to which Elijah comes at length. And Elisha, doubtless aware of the significance of it and knowing that surely now the time must come for Elijah's departure, does not part from him even in this, but goes with him all the way to Jordan. Oh, my friends, are we those who will tarry in one act of service, who will be content with one thing accomplished for the Lord, who will consider it sufficient to have had some few years or few decades of service, but then to say, "Well, now I can retire, now I can take it easy, now I can sit back a little bit and let others take it on"? No, my friends, it is to continue all the way to Jordan. And this is what Elisha does. And having been given this little tour of duty in metaphor, in type, in Old Testament history by Elijah, Elisha shows of what nature he is of and of what character he is of, and continues to the very banks of Jordan. And of course, his example put me in mind, as doubtless it did you, as we read of that of Ruth, reported in that former history, who again received that summons and was faced with that opportunity, that decision, whether to go and serve and suffer or whether to return to present comforts, and whose attitude was this: "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried." That was the attitude of Ruth. That was the attitude of Elisha. And thus they come, these two men, and they too stood by Jordan. And as we, my friends, with those 50 men of the sons of the prophets, are privileged to look upon that scene and to contemplate those two individuals, let us make diligent inquiry of our own hearts whether, in spiritual terms, we shall stand there with them. And whether we, like Elijah in his turn, like all the true people of God, will indeed journey from Gilgal through our various Bethels, past our various Jerichos, all the way to Jordan. Will we say unto the Lord, entreat me not to leave thee? Don't let there be any cessation, any stumbling in my Christian walk. Let there be departure from thee, no retirement in thy service. O Lord, let thou who hast called me likewise keep me faithful. Bring me to Bethels as required, to Jerichos, if there be some sons of thine there, and keep me all the way to Jordan. And thus Elijah, by this little tour given to his successor, a worthy successor, and yet thus to us is taught that same truth which we sang in our hymn. Days of darkness still may meet me, sorrow's paths I oft may tread, but his presence still is with me. By his guiding hand I'm led. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over, made by grace for glory meet. May God grant it for us each. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with number 770. Come, holy, holy, holy Lord, O Father, Son, and Spirit, come, be mindful of thy changeless word and make the faithful soul thy home. Number 770.
Father, Lord, storm of storms.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.